like to, again, just begin by prayer. Now, there's a lot of stuff going on in the life of the church, and so we need God's help. Let's pray. Dear God, you are our Heavenly Father. You are the sovereign ruler, the creator of all things, who sits enthroned in majesty. God, we recognize just how set apart, how holy you are. God, may you help us today to do something that only you can do. Give us eyes to see just the beauty of who you are, the awe that we have when we come face to face with God. God, I know that's not in my strength to be able to do, and so I'm asking for your Holy Spirit to enlighten us, to lead us, to teach us this morning, so that we may have a greater, deeper love for you, God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. There was a woman named Amy who had heard about this Christian life. She had heard that this is the way in which you can have true peace, the way in which you can have joy in the midst of suffering. You can have the flourishing life, the love that you had always wanted to have. And so Amy had went out to set forth to pursue this Christian life. So she went down first the path of discipline. She thought, if I could just get my calendar set up, I can remove kind of the negative things in my life. I put the good things in, and I can have good Bible time in the morning. I can spend some time in prayer. If I just discipline my life, then I'll be able to have the Christian life that I want. But Amy found out that really kind of just became a checklist. Her life was just, hey, did I do the things I needed to do today? If I did, good. If not, kind of felt dry, felt guilty. So after a while, Amy realized, okay, can't be just the life of discipline. There has to be something else to get the life that I've always wanted. So she went down the path of following the rules. She thought, if I just follow all the rules that God says I should, then I'll get the life that I wanted. If I just obey God, if I don't do anything that bad, then I'll get the Christian life that I've wanted. And so she worked tirelessly trying to obey every single law, even putting kind of type of Phariseeism, putting laws in place that really weren't there just to make sure that she could fulfill the laws that she's always wanted. But maybe you've experienced that maybe in your own parents, that it was just all these rules and all these laws that just, it just became more like a judge than it should be a Heavenly Father. So she just, again, drew dry. Okay, well, I can't possibly do all of these commands. I can't possibly obey all these things. And so I feel like God's just looking down at me as just a judge. He's just waiting for me to mess up. He's waiting for me to do another thing that I can't possibly do. So she said, okay, can't be that path. But thirdly, maybe it could be the path if I just earn it. If I go down this Christian path, and it seems like every other experience she's had was the way to get love was to earn it, to perform, to do the right things. So she thought, well, that's probably how it works with God. If I just continue doing the good things, if I continue doing everything that I should, if I give to charity and I'm generous, if I do one nice thing a day, God should eventually give me what I wanted. If I do this, God will give me the life that I've truly always wanted. And so she again realized that that was an impossible task. She started to wonder and question in her own life, you know what? Maybe this Christian life that I hear about, the life of flourishing, the life of true peace, joy, and love, maybe people were just hyping it up. Maybe it doesn't actually exist to the level that people are telling me. And so she began to be depressed. She began to think, okay, well, I've sampled it here and there, but I've never really experienced the true life that I hear Christians talk about. That was until one day she encountered one of her friends. And it was just a wow factor that she saw true peace in the midst of life that was all over difficult. This woman in Amy's life really had peace, had patience that it didn't make sense why someone would be so patient. She had love that was able to be kind and generous to people that everybody else would say, you know what, I've tried too much, this person's too annoying, but yet this person loved them. So Amy goes up to her friend and says, like, you have this that I want. What is it that I need to do? Like, tell me what I need to do so that I can have the Christian life that you have. I want that. And so her friend says, you know what? Didn't come by following all the rules. Didn't come by just discipline. Didn't come by me earning God's love. It came because I beheld God. It happened because I was able to see and catch a glimpse of God and who he is and how majestic, how wonderful, how beautiful that he is the treasure of all things. And then my life just overflowed in thankfulness to him. I was able to see who God was, and he changed and transformed my life so much that I began to be like him. And so what I want to do today is to help us see who God is. We're going to look at a passage today in Isaiah chapter 6, and I want us to be able to see with clear eyes how awesome God is. Because I want to make this abundantly clear, the only way that we can live the Christian life God wants us to is by beholding him, being in awe of who he is, that he is the most magnificent, best thing ever in all of life, being transformed by that, and then being sent out to do what he calls us. Until we understand, until we're gripped by the majesty of who God is, the Christian life is going to be dry. The times that we're trying to fight sin will only just be temporary fixes. The times that we're trying to obey God will only be a time that we're just trying not to have the judge up in the sky tell us something bad. But when we truly are undone by who God is, that is the foundation for the Christian life. That it will be a delight for us to spend time with him. We will seek to kill sin in our life because it hampers us in seeing who God is. So that's what I'm going to do today. That's what I'm going to try to do today. So, Isaiah chapter 6, going to be starting in verse 1 to verse 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, and I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And I said, Here I am. Send me. So as we look at this passage, the first couple verses open up in just one of the most magnificent passages of Scripture. Isaiah is able to enter in as though this is the throne room of God. He enters in, and what he sees is the throne of God. It gives us the setting. It says, in the year the King Uzziah died. It's also the same king, Azariah in 2 Kings, but he became king at 16 years old. So imagine that, 16 years old, you're a king for an entire nation. He had lived 52 years. So Isaiah, this would have been the king that he would have known. This would have been the president or the one in charge for all of Israel. And it says, in the year that this king had died. So they had experienced a loss of their commander-in-chief, the king who's in charge of everything, who says, hey, this is what we're going to do, this is what we're not going to do. The king had died. Uncertainty arose. Okay, what's going to happen? Will another nation invade? But when he looks and sees that there wasn't a king on the earthly throne, he's given a vision of a king on the heavenly throne. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. And he was sitting on a throne high and lifted up. Now, this idea of the throne, as Isaiah sees it, shows that this king had power. This king had power, not even just normal power like any king on the earth would have, but this king's power, he is high and lifted up. That as soon as he is able to catch this glimpse of this God, he says, whoa, like, this is a powerful God. He continues on and says, the train of his robe filled the temple. So now he begins to see some details of what's going on in this picture of the throne room. So in this day, kings had worn robes, and the length of the robe had showed kind of the status that you had. So I was getting ready and researching this. It's kind of similar to the wedding robes, the things that came down. Yeah, there we go. And so it actually didn't start until the medieval times that kind of it got associated with weddings. And so it was actually kind of shocking to me as I was looking this up. The longest recorded train for the wedding dress was Princess Diana. She had 25 feet behind her. Like, wow, that's really long, and I don't know how somebody stepped on that. But it showed status. It showed that this person is important. Actually, they had in Europe a stipulation that only the royal people could have the really long ones. If you weren't royal but you had money, you could have a certain length, but they kind of managed that to make sure that it wasn't too long because they wanted to say only royalty you can see because of the long trains that they have. And so what we see here in Isaiah's vision, it says the train of his robe filled the temple. Like, what a picture, that as the king is sitting seated on the throne, his robe on him, it fills the temple. That he has status above all people. That's not just some fancy king on this earth, but it is the true king. It is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords as he sits on his throne. Not only that, continuing on in verse 2, it says, above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. So what's a seraphim? Good question. So they are translated burning ones. So most likely angels referred to here. And so these are beings that God himself had created. Angels in which had never sinned, never done anything bad. Like, they are the ones that say, okay, God says this, we do that. They're the ones who always do what God says. And so they're the ones who are around the throne. As king sits on the throne, Isaiah sees this picture of these burning ones, these angels around him. And even the angels, it's kind of a freaky picture here, they have six wings. It says, with two he covered his face, two their feet, and with two they flew. And as I was looking at different commentaries, they were talking about how even the angels, the ones who were created, who had never done anything bad, couldn't stand in the sight of God. They had to cover themselves, they had to hide themselves, because the radiance of God's glory was too much. They had to cover their feet because, as we maybe don't know as much now, but feet tend to get dirty. right? They kind of get smelly, stinky. They knew that more then when they were walking around in their Jerusalem cruisers and their sandals that they had. They realized feet were dirty. So they covered their dirt, even though they had not sinned. They symbolically covered their imperfections. Again, that was in front of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It says, with two others, they flew, being ready at service to serve their king. And so in all of these things, we get to see a detailed picture of what's going on in the throne room of God. But not only that, in verse 3, we start to see something about the character of this king. It says, and one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Why that's unique, why that's special, is because all the details talking about are kind of the features of what's happening in the throne room. But here, Isaiah says, I want to tell you something about worship. I want to tell you about the God who is here, that he is holy, holy, holy. Now, why is it that they said that three times? Well, biblical literature is not accidental. They don't just say it just to have it be a melody and sound good. They would say something is holy, meaning, hey, it's set apart. And if they were to say it on repeat, they were to say it holy, holy, this is really important. Like, this is utterly important. But the fact that the angels are saying he is holy, 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 is saying something the most supreme, that the most perfect being in all of this world, he is here. He is holy, holy, holy. He is utterly, perfectly, supremely holy. Now, that only happens two times in all of Scripture, in which there is a tripartite word to tell of God. And it's interesting because if we were to talk about God, I think a lot of us would say he's loving, he's caring, he's gracious. But maybe we wouldn't talk about the holiness of God. But in Isaiah and in Revelation 4, those are the only two times in which the authors want us to know this is who God is. That at the essence of who God is, he is holy. That again, we might think that, oh, well, the essence of God is that he must be loving. And absolutely, God is loving. Maybe some people might think of the essence of God, like he is a judge, he's just, he does these things that are right. And that is true. But I think what we see here from Isaiah chapter 6 and Revelation 4 is that God is holy. That his essence, everything about him is holy. And this word holy is set apart. That he is so different than us. That he is holy, holy, holy. That there is nothing that compares with all of who God is. That he is alone. He is one. He is supreme in all of creation. This is what the angels are saying. So let me tease that out a little bit. When he's talking about God being holy, 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 he's talking about everything that God is. God himself is self-existent. Like, think about that, that God does not need oxygen. He doesn't need food. He doesn't need anything for him to be. He just exists. We're a couple minutes without oxygen, done. Couple hours without food, it feels like I'm done. God needs nothing. He exists within himself. Not only that, God is omnipresent. Like, God is just as much he is here as he is in Zimbabwe, as he is in Australia, as he is in all over parts of the world. The psalmist says, where shall I go to flee from you? If I go to the heavens, you're there. If I go down to Sheol, you're there. Everywhere I go, that you're there. Like, he is a being that is everywhere present. Not only that, this God is immutable. What that means is God never changes. God doesn't get gray hairs. I'm getting a few gray hairs in my beard now, and I'm feeling old. I just turned 30, so I am old. God never changes. He He never adapts. He never has to learn something. He never says, oh, you know what? I didn't know that yesterday. God has always been the same. He always has had the perfect knowledge, perfect understanding of everything. God is also infinite. Like if those last few ones didn't blow your mind, God himself is infinite, meaning that he has no beginning, no end, meaning that his riches are abundant. That Jeff Bezos, he looks like a teenager with a paper route compared to God because God is so rich and abundant in everything. But it's not only that, not only these attributes of God that we can say, wow, like, this is cool. There's also attributes that we see all throughout Scripture. We see God's holy justice. That God is concerned about what is just and what is right. We see this even as early as Sodom and Gomorrah. We see that the sin of these people, that God sees that and addresses their sin. We see that in Exodus and Korah's rebellion, where he opens up the ground and pretty much eats people because of their disobedience. But we also see this with the Egyptians. In Exodus, we read how these plagues happen, and these represented the gods of Egypt, the gods of the land and the sea and all that kind of stuff. And Jesus himself makes a mockery of these Egyptian gods and says, you know what? All of these 10 plagues are here to show you that your God is not real, that I am the true God and I will execute justice, and we can look forward to the justice that God will give us at the end of time when he will finally remove all evil, that everything will be judged and done away with. That is holy justice. Not only that, we see holy wisdom in the life of Joseph, that it seemed like every time Joseph went somewhere, it was like, God, what are you doing? Like, he's in a family where his brothers dislike him so much, they want him dead, to the point where they're like, okay, well, we can't kill him, let's just put him in a hole and sell him off. Sells him off and he goes into slavery, goes into prison. I'm sure thinking the whole way, like, God, what are you doing? Like, this is the worst plan ever. Like, I'm trying to live my life, trying to honor you, and it seems like everything that I do, I'm met with hostility. I'm met like up against a wall. And it's not until we get to the end of Genesis where we see that finally Joseph, who had been in prison, Pharaoh had saw him because the cupbearer finally told him, he becomes second in command in all of Egypt, and he's able to save the people of God. He's able to use, like, as only God could, the wisdom to say, you know what, Joseph, I need you to go through all these things so that at just the right time and just the right place, you will be here. That is the wisdom of God, that any one of us would say, you know what, even in my own life right now, God, this does not seem best. This does not seem good, what I'm going through. But yet, God has holy wisdom. Not only that, we see God's holy sovereignty. Many of you are probably familiar with the kingdom of Babylon. The king Nebuchadnezzar, in Daniel chapter 4, is the king, and he's kind of a pretty arrogant king. He comes and he wants everybody to worship him. He wants people to make statues to do this, and so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego don't. So they want him to throw in the fire, but yet God saves them. And what happens in Daniel chapter 4 is that God humbles this king. Starting in verse 24 of chapter 4, this is what is said of what will happen to King Nebuchadnezzar. O king, it is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven out from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you till you know the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he wills. Like, that is sovereignty, that God goes to the king, the biggest king in the world at that time, King Nebuchadnezzar, and says, you know what? You are going to be like a cow. You're going to eat grass, and you're going to live in this time like that. And that's exactly what happens. King Nebuchadnezzar is humbled and is made to eat grass. The great king, the one who had served and the one who was ruler of all things, is now slave because that is what God had said. But not only that, we see the holy power of God. We see this all throughout the Old Testament of the Red Sea being parted, manna from heaven. We see these wonderful, powerful acts of creation. But we see this more precisely in the person of Jesus. That when Jesus comes, he has the power to heal a leopard. He comes and touches him and he is healed. Like, that is power. He is the one to say, as Matt mentioned a few weeks ago, as they're in the middle of a storm, the storms are raging, he says, "Storm, stop." And immediately all the water becomes like a kiddie pool, not a ripple in the water. Not only that, he's able to say, "Lazarus, I know that you've been dead. Lazarus, come out of your tomb." And he comes hobbling with his bandages on out of the tomb because by the word of Jesus, he says, "Come out," and he comes out. That is power. We see that all throughout the miracles of Jesus. And finally, we see his holy love. As we just read, as we just sang songs about it, that this is the love that is able to come to this earth, that God himself comes to this earth. He puts on skin to love people who are his enemies, to love people who actually persecute him, who actually want nothing to do with him. A guy named by the name of Saul, who was actually a persecutor of the church, who hated so much the church that he wanted to destroy everybody in it, so he secretly had these missions to do that. And so we see the holy love of God, that this radical demonstration of love, that he is willing to love, be gracious, be merciful to people who have no reason to be merciful to, who are his enemies, who reject him, who want nothing to do with him, but yet his holy love is on display. That is what holiness looks like. We see this in Psalm 145. I had to just pick one psalm because there was a lot that I was looking through, but let me just read this as we talk about the holiness of God. This is a great psalm. "I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They will speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud to your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all he has made. All your works shall give thanks to your Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of your glory and your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his works and in kind in his works. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up who are bowed down, the eyes of all who look on you, and you have given them their food in due season. You open their hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears the cries and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but the wicked will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all my flesh bless his holy name forever and ever." I just couldn't get over that psalm as I was reading it, and just an amazing picture of all the character of God and how he is wholly loving, wholly powerful, wholly just, wholly wise. That is the picture that Isaiah gets. That is where he is transformed because he sees who God is. He sees just a glimmer, a glimpse of this powerful, awesome, amazing God. And I hope we see that today, because I think we know something about majesty. I think we know something actually pretty close to us. Just checked, it's 22 minutes from here. There's a majestic sight that probably all of us have seen, Niagara Falls. It says about 700,000 gallons go over the falls every second. So if you're trying to classify that, that's 280,000 fire hoses at the same time, or that's 11,000 bathtubs filled at the same time. 14 million people, according to Google, come to see every year this grand sight, to see the force of the water come down. People walk to Goat Island to be able to stand, to look down some 80, 90, 100 feet down to see where the water crashes upon the rocks. If you've been there, you've been able to see this. But my question to us is, when was the last time you went to Niagara Falls? When was the last time you went to Niagara Falls and you weren't a tour guide for somebody else just to show them what the falls looked like? When was the last time you just went to the Niagara Falls, a natural wonder of the world, just to be amazed by the water? Just to be amazed by the creative power of God, by the force in which the water moves and falls down a cliff? When was the last time that you've done that? Chances are, if you're like me, don't go to the falls very often. Live less than 30 minutes away, and yet becomes common. Become numb to the majesty of what the falls actually is. And so the problem is that even from what I read, the picture of Isaiah is that we become numb to majesty. It becomes common what was extraordinary, what was amazing, and what is a picture of God, that he is holy, 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 kind of becomes, Jesus is just my life coach. Jesus is just my cheerleader here to cheer me on. And we lose the fact that he is God himself, that he is the King of kings and Lord of lords and sits on the throne. We have domesticated the divine. We have made it just kind of like a dog that you can live inside the house and it's okay. But if we are going to live the Christian life the way we ought to, if we are going to flourish, if we were going to truly have the deep, meaningful relationship with Jesus, we have to be awed by him. We have to be able to see him and be floored by the power that he has. That just by the word of speech, universes are formed, planets are formed, we are made. And so that's what I want to ask us today. When was the last time that you were amazed? When was the last time that you have truly been amazed by God? That you have just been like, as you've been reading devotional or studying the Bible, you've just been like, whew, this God is my God. Like, he is the one worthy of praise because he has so many of these attributes, he is worth it. When was the last time that you have been amazed by God? I'm not just talking about, hey, he answered this prayer for me, thank you, God, I appreciate it. But when was the last time that you had a moment like this? An Isaiah 6 type of moment that you have just been undone by seeing who God is? He continues on, and his response is interesting. It says in verse 5, and I said, woe is me, for I am lost, and I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And so he doesn't say, wow, he says, woe. It's a little bit different. The woe is a recognition of sin. Woe. Like, I see the holy, holy, holy God, that he is perfect, that there is no sin in him. And I look at my life and I say, woe. Like, this God is perfect and I am not. Even just this week, in my own life, in the life of some at this church, see my own brokenness, but also the brokenness everywhere around us. The brokenness in life, in culture. Everywhere around us, Isaiah responds, I'm a sinner, and I dwell amongst everybody who's a sinner. Everybody, we dwell in sin, and we dwell in a world that is broken because of sin. And so the only response that Isaiah has, and I think the right response that we are to have, is to say, woe. Woe is me. I am a sinner. I am broken. It's as though you go and maybe to the Grand Canyon. Maybe you go to Niagara Falls. Maybe you were outside on July 4th and you're able to look at the stars and you're just like, wow. Like, these stars are light years away. These planets are all over the universe. I am small. But it's not just a smallness that we see here. It's not just a recognition that, hey, there is a God who's infinite and I can't even comprehend what eternity will look like. But here is a true brokenness, a true humility, that when you are confronted with the holy, holy, holy God, that he is perfect, we start to see our sin, start to see the sin in the world around us, and it should break us. It should humble us. And finally, as we see the last response that Isaiah has in verse 8, and I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and whom will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. I think this is the only right response that we can have when we get a glimpse of the powerful, awesome God, when we see the brokenness of ourselves and the world. The only response we can have is, here I am, God, send me. I don't know what that's going to look like. That was me 10 years ago. 10 years ago, this August, I had went to Costa Rica for a gap year program. And I'm like, I don't know what I'm doing. I don't know where I'm going. But you know what? Here I am. Send me. And that was a life-transforming year. I was able to see the God of the Bible, and I spent 9 months studying all about who God is and how he is this holy, holy, holy God. And so, again, in God's humor, but also God's providence, recently I had just, as some of you know, I had been a seventh grade teacher in a school. And I'm now a retired seventh grade teacher in a school. The seventh graders really beat it out of me. Just kidding. It's because I got another opportunity to work for a gap year program. So the same program I was able to do 10 years ago, very similar, I'm able to do now. So what that means is I'm going to be having students who want to grow in their faith come here and spend time. And my whole goal is to help them see who Jesus is and then figure out what God wants them to do. Use wisdom on what they want to do for a living, where they want to live, all these types of things. But now I have the opportunity to be able to help out and do that. And so don't worry, I'm not leaving here. Maybe some of you, sorry, worry that I'm staying around here. But I get to be able to help out and do that. I get to play a part in what God is doing. And I didn't even have that on the table. It was God's providential sovereignty of working these things out. All my response was, okay, here I am, send me, I'll go. But also that works for the church, right? Just 2 weeks ago, we were able to have 70-some kids come here for the week and be able to hear about Jesus. Now, if that was done by myself and Matt, wouldn't have worked. Wouldn't have been nearly as decorative. Would have been probably much more ugly if we were in charge of the decorations. Would have been very simple, and we probably wouldn't have had nearly as many kids. But we were able to do it because we had so many of you saying, you know what, here I am, send me. Don't know what it's going to look like, might not be the best decorator, might not be the best person to come up with games or security or food or lesson or whatever. But it was an amazing opportunity where we had many kids who don't normally come here, all from North Tonawanda, be able to hear about the good news of Jesus. And so, what does that mean for us as a church? It means more opportunities to share the gospel like that. More opportunities for us in North Tonawanda to be able to provide kids, young adults, elderly people, whatever, opportunities to hear about Jesus. But also, what does that mean for each and every one of us in this room? I don't think we can see, be awed, be floored by who God is and do nothing. I don't think we can be so transformed by this is who God is, that he is my heavenly Father, that he is my comforter, he is the sovereign one on the throne, and then just be like, okay. I think it has to transform our life. It has to do that. And so for some of us that are here and have been here for a little bit, you were able to meet Evan and Amy, the Smith family. And I remember, I don't know if it was a conversation when he was up on stage or later that we talked. Evan, he's like, you know what? I'm not the smartest. I don't know the language. Don't really, like, it's hard for us to leave our family and go from America to France. But here I am. Send me. Like, what an awesome, powerful testimony. A demonstration to all of us. So what does that look like for us? I'm not saying you have to be a missionary, you have to jump on a plane and go to France right now. But every one of us has an opportunity. Maybe, for some of us, that's your workplace. God's saying, who is going to go at this place of work? Who is going to be my missionary at this street? This place in North Tonawanda, this place Pendleton, this place in Amherst. Who's going to go? Who's going to be the witness for me? Who's going to tell of all the glories of what I've done? God's saying that. God's saying that to every single one of us. Who is going to go? Who will be my representative? Who will be my witness in this world? And I think the only response that we should have, okay, God, here I am, send me. And I can guarantee you probably won't know where it's going to go. I sure didn't. I never expected to be a director for a gap year program. But that is the response that is going to reverberate, that is going to tell other people the amazing good news of Jesus. Simple act of obedience, simple response, here I am, send me. So that's my prayer for all of us. So I want to conclude with a few questions. Again, this will only happen, you will only have that right response where it's not out of duty, not out of, oh, you know what, I have to read my Bible today. I have to share Jesus today. Really, I don't want to, but you know what, I have to. To change from I have to I get to. I get to read my Bible today. I get to open up and I get to see a new aspect of how God is living in my life. I get to read all throughout history of how God has shown up in powerful ways, how he has comforted the brokenhearted, how he has given joy in the midst of suffering. We only get that by knowing and being awed by God, by being gripped by who he is. And so, have you experienced that awe? Have you been so gripped by God that the only response you have is, I'm broken, I'm a sinner, send me out into the world because I need to proclaim this message. If not, we have that in the person of Jesus. If you have not ever been awed, look no further than the person of Jesus. That he himself has given his life, died on the cross, and rose again so that we may have newness of life. I would love to talk with you. I know Tom, Matt, We'd all love to talk with you if you've never experienced this awe. And I'm not saying that it's some like, you know what, like, yeah, you'll feel it and it'll be good and everything will be perfect. But this is the type of awe that you truly behold who God is. That you are blown away and you have to serve him with your whole life because there is nothing else you could do because you have been so transfixed on who this God is, that he is the greatest treasure of all things, that giving of your life is worth it. It's the treasure in the fields. You sell all you have because you know that the treasure in the field is so worth it. But for those of us who have beheld the glory of God, what are you doing with it? We can't stay silent. Where is your spot? Where is God calling you and saying, hey, will you go at this workplace? Will you go in this neighborhood? Will you go amongst your family? Where is your spot? And where can you obediently say, here I am, send me? Let us pray. Holy God, that you are creator, you are Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. You're Jehovah Rapha, the God who heals. That you are our Savior, you are our Lord, you are our Master. You're the one who came to this earth to demonstrate the power that you have that is unlike any other. That you were able to heal by a touch, you were able to call people from the dead. You were able to give of your life to demonstrate your love and by the power of God be raised. God, so I pray that all of us in this room would be able this morning to just catch a glimpse of the holiness of God. That our hearts would be transformed, that they would grow and develop a deeper love for you. God, because as we see in Isaiah, God, that is what will change our lives. It won't be a self-help book. It won't be good strategies, but it'll only come because we see and behold the beauty, the treasure of Christ. God, I pray that you would help us to do that today. I pray that we would see our brokenness and we would say, Lord, send me. I don't know what it's going to look like. I don't know where it's going to go. I don't know how I'm going to do it, but send me. God, that we want to be a people to witness in Jerusalem, Judea, until the ends of the earth, your grace and your mercy in our lives. God, so I ask for your help. I ask that your Spirit would make that alive in us. So we pray all this in Jesus' name.